If you'll open your Bibles now to Song of Solomon, chapter 6. We will attempt the miraculous this morning and get through this entire chapter. Our Father, thank you for this word, and we pray that we will understand it correctly, which would be, of course, to understand it within the context of our Lord Jesus as a revelation of Him and of what He's done for us and how that affects us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, having heard Shulamith describe Solomon as she did in verses 10 through 16 in chapter 5, her friends, or the friends, have a question. They say, "Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you?" Now, so far as what the church can do, and I mean by that the church as a single body and also as any particular individual within the church, so far as what the church can do in this world, her declaration of what Christ means to her is the most powerful method of stirring others to look for him. Remember, in the middle there of chapter 5, it says in verse 9, "How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so?" She had told them, "If you find the one I love, you tell him that my heart is faint with love." And she said, "Well," and the friends respond, "Well, what's so much better about the one you love as opposed to others that you would charge us like that?" And so in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 5, she gives that beautiful description of him. And we tried to give some significance to the individual aspects, but in reality it may be that it's just, we take it as a whole. She's saying that he is the superlative of every characteristic you can imagine. And when they heard that, they said, "Well, where is he gone? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you?" When a believer tells others, not intricate theological systems, not arguing about church organization or church ceremonies and the things that the world loves to argue about. Instead of that, when the church or a member of the church goes out, and whether purposefully or it just comes up in conversation, but you get an opportunity and you tell others what the Lord Jesus Christ is to you. Now, the good thing about this is they can't argue about that. They might think you're foolish to feel that way, but they can't argue with you about the fact that that's how you perceive him. He is everything wonderful in your eyes. He's everything good. He's all we need, says Peter, for life and godliness. There is nothing about our Lord Jesus that we don't like. Nothing about him that we find objectionable if you take every individual aspect of his character. And once you take every individual aspect and put them all together, it's like the Shulamith says in verse 16 of chapter 5, he is altogether lovely. Not meaning just that everything about him is lovely, but when you put him all together, he's lovely. You know, You can look at someone, and a person might say, oh, they have beautiful eyes. And they may have. But the rest, maybe not so much. Or they may have parts, each of which, taken in isolation, would be considered attractive. But they just don't go together. You know, if you go to the piano, every one of the notes on that piano is pretty in its own way. But not all of them work well together. You have to, if you're going to play more than one note at a time, you've got to know what you're doing and, you know, play notes that go together. And that's what she's saying. Everything about her lover, each part was beautiful, and yet they all worked together to make an absolutely perfect whole. And when she was done describing him, the friends, which occupy the position of a chorus, what they called the chorus in a play, the friends say, where's he gone? Where is he? Anybody like that, I want to see him. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? So I say this in truth, and I say it to me as much as anybody else. When you're in informal conversation and maybe religious matters come up, well, what do you believe? They may put to you. Instead of describing what you believe, describe who you believe and what he is to you and what he's done for you. Because as I said, they can't argue with that. They can choose to not believe that it's true. They can choose to believe that you're just following a fantasy. But they can't say, no, he's not that to you. Yes, he is. That's what he is to me. And you know, if you deliver something that is of personal experience to you, you have become, as it were, a prophet, not just a bearer of particular teachings. You know, prophets, as they are described in the Old Testament, they weren't just men who went out such as I do. I open the Bible, I read what's in it, I organize it into a message, you know, with every intention of making Christ known. That's what I want to do and all that. But the prophets of old spoke what God spoke personally to them. And the people could choose to disbelieve whether the Lord had really spoken to him, but they couldn't dispute the fact he believed the Lord had spoken to him. And he declared what God had said to him. And therefore, instead of just giving them a bunch of doctrine, well, we're Sovereign Grace Baptists. You know, we believe and go down the doctrines of grace, and we believe that only believers should be baptized. They'll argue with you about that because their church may believe differently. But you tell them about Christ and what he is to you. And it'll get their attention one way or the other. So, which way did your lover turn that we may look for you? Now, Shulamith answered, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Now, overall, her answer is this. He's with me. He's with me. She is that garden. Now, remember, a garden is a tended piece of land. You have wilderness, where things just grow as they grow, and you have gardens. It says in the scriptures, in creation, you know, that God commanded the earth to bring forth vegetation, and it did. But it took some time, and therefore, God, since he was going to make a man on the sixth day, he had to have some place for that man to live where there was already lush vegetation. And it says he planted a garden. He didn't just pick a spot and say, okay, you grow some plants really quick. No, it was a planting of the Lord. And he set Adam in that. And Adam, his job was to till, that is, to continue taking care of that garden. So when she says, my lover has gone down to his garden, she's referring to herself. And she's saying, he has come to me. I am his work. We are all born as wilderness, aren't we? We just kind of grow wild. Just whatever. We're just like everyone else in the world. But our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, has come to us and turned us from wilderness to a garden paradise suitable for him. And it says, gone to his garden, the bed of spices, to browse in the garden, to gather lilies. One commentator said that this actually is a picture of the activity of gazelles, because that's the kind of thing they eat. They would browse on the lilies, which there's lots and lots of different kinds of lilies. I don't know particularly which lilies are being spoken of here, but I guess it made good grazing, grazing material for the gazelles of that day. But it's a picture of his intimate interactions with her. He found delight in her. Now again, we're brought up short here. We understand fully why we find everything we want in him. We find everything we count desirable, we find it in Christ. But you turn it right around, and Christ finds everything desirable to him in us. And we think, well, I can't see how that is. I can't see that. I could describe him in terms such as in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. But how could he ever see me in a similar fashion? How could he ever look on me and say, every part is beautiful, and each part is beautiful, and all of them together are beautiful to me? Well, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, he looks on the heart, and he has made our heart perfect and beautiful. I say our heart, our spiritual nature. It's been reborn. And he also looks to us not as we are, but as he has made us to be through his death, and we look at it as a hope. That's our great hope, to be like him. But understand, from his viewpoint, it's not a hope, it's a realization. I keep being brought back to that statement in the Lord's Prayer where it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the word translated done is the word normally translated like born or created. In other words, to make something real. And so it could very well be that our Lord is saying, your will be realized on earth as it already is in heaven. That's why Paul could say, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So wait a minute, I'm down here. Yep, down here you're down here. Up there you're up there. Our experience here on earth will eventually catch up to what's already real in heaven. And that's what he sees. Said, my lover's gone down to his garden. Then skip down to verse 3. I am my lover's. I'm my lover's garden. And my lover is mine. He's my garden. He browses among the lilies. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells among his people. He interacts with him through His Word, through the declaration of the gospel, whether it be declared from a pulpit like this, or in conversations with one another, or even in the meditations of your own mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is with His people, and He is with them intimately, and engages with them in the most, on the most personal level. You say, well, I just feel like I don't experience that. I'm coming up short of it. We are never going to experience that without hindrance until we're gone from this world. But by faith, we know it is so. He said to His disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always present. Now Solomon speaks up, describing Shulamith. Of course, this is a picture of Christ in His estimation of the church. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Now, there's a threefold description, and we might not think of those as particularly appealing descriptions, but you've always got to read things within their context. In those days, you had little villages here and there, you know, all over the place, just small groups of people. And then you had the larger cities. We have the same thing in our day. You know, you have, you take, for example, the city of Alvord. You know, what's there? Mostly just people. I don't think there's a grocery store there. I think you can get gas. But you can't go there. There's just not much by way of business. But, you know, you can go on, what would it be, about another 25 miles, and there's Sioux Falls, the big city. Well, it was the same way back then. They had the little hamlets, villages, just small gatherings of people. Then they had the larger cities, and these cities usually had some kind of wall around them for protection, because whenever you have a large enough group of people that it becomes prosperous economically, it attracts bandits, and so they put up protection. But anyway, these cities, they would do everything they could to appear attractive. And evidently, this one city, Tirzah, was one of the beautiful cities. Now, Tirzah was in the tribal allotment of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. And the word Tirzah, as a name, signifies she is my delight. And so what has the Lord Jesus said about His church here? You are beautiful, my darling. You are my delight. Oh, what wonderful things the Lord says to us. Our mind is full of condemnation. It's the natural aspect of our flesh. And you know, if the devil does anything to us, you know, everybody thinks the devil's trying to make us commit this or that transgression. And I'm not going to deny his part in it, but as I've mentioned before, I can sin pretty good all by myself. I don't need his help. What he does is when he finds us caught up in sin, he comes and says, you're filthy. You're disgusting. The Lord Jesus Christ won't have anything to do with you. You're not good enough. But our Lord says, you are beautiful. You are my darling one. That is someone who's very dear to me, precious to me. You are the one in whom I delight. What else would you want to hear from the Lord Jesus? You say, oh, I fear the judgment. I don't know what the judgment's going to be. Well, it's right here. When we stand before the Lord, what will our Lord say with regard to all of us whose trust is in Him? You are beautiful, my darling. You are my delight. Lovely as Jerusalem. Now, to the Jewish mind, there was no city greater than the city of Jerusalem. And in Solomon's day, it had become especially glorious because he had built that temple to the Lord. And I mean, they spared no expense All through David's life, he had been collecting materials to build it. The Lord told him, told David, you're not the one that's going to build it. It'll be your son, but you can gather the materials. Well, you know, David was very successful in expanding the influence of his country over the nations around him, and they paid tribute to him. And so he was gathering up gold, and he was gathering up the kind of timbers that might be used in such a structure as that. And then Solomon comes to the throne, and he is even more successful than his father in bringing the other nations into subjection to Jerusalem. So much gold was coming into the coffers there in Jerusalem by the time he started building the temple. Well, they had more gold than Fort Knox. Though, as I've been told, Fort Knox doesn't have any gold now, but that used to be where the United States stored its reserves of gold. And that temple, to give you an idea, the Holy of Holies, that very back room, 25 foot deep, 25 feet wide, I think I'm remembering the right numbers, and 25 feet tall. And the walls were clad in gold. That gives you the idea the kind of place it was. Magnificent temple. And the world knew it. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came up to Jerusalem to visit Solomon because his fame had gotten down to her. She says, boy, the way they talk about this fella and what he's done, I've got to go see it. It's unbelievable. And so when the Lord Jesus, or when Solomon compares Shulamith to Jerusalem, he's comparing her to the most glorious city possibly on the face of the earth that day. And then says here, majestic as troops with banners. Now, our translators they changed that word majestic. Everywhere else, it is terrible. That's what it means. Now, not terrible as in bad. Terrible as in terrifying. It always speaks of something that puts people in fear. Now, why would he say that? He's compared her, actually what he's comparing her to is here you are in your city feeling safe and sound, and you look out, and here comes a massive army. Banners, you know, blowing in the breeze. Maybe there's no breeze. Maybe it's just the speed of the horses causing those banners, those flags to wave, and here they come. Why would he compare his beautiful, delightful, pleasant wife to this? Because that's what the church looks like to the world. You know, when the church first appeared in its completed form, and by that, you know, Christ had come, the Holy Spirit had come, and ever since the Holy Spirit came, we've been in what the Bible calls the last age. There isn't another age to come. This is it. And on earth, this is the fullness of what the church is. But what's so interesting is, even in the very early days of the church, when there were very few of them, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God's elect come from the ranks of the uneducated, the unsophisticated, the nobodies. It wasn't made up of the upper crust of society, not even the middle crust. In the Gentile world, as I've read this, it doesn't say specifically in the scriptures, but I've read that a great portion of the members of the churches in the Gentile nations were actually slaves. But you know what? And all they were doing was going about their business. They'd go to their job, they would preach the gospel, but they were law-abiding citizens. You will not find anywhere in the scriptures a warrant for overthrowing a government, Paul never said, you know, you've got to, we've got to get us a new Caesar, you know, or we got to overthrow the Roman government and set up a Christian government in its place. They never did anything like that, but the world was terrified of them. So much they persecuted them everywhere they were, killing them as though they were a danger. They weren't a danger to anybody. But it sure looked like it to the world. And here's why the church looks terrifying as an army with its banners. They know who's at the head of that army. And though they do not want to believe that he is what he claims to be or what we tell them he is, they think they can get rid of him by getting rid of us. Well, in verse 5, Solomon says to Shulamith, turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Remember earlier he said, with one glance of your eye, you have ravished me. Or it could be read, with one eye. Sometimes they wore veils. I don't know all the customs, and I don't know how strictly they followed them. But it may be that in one flirtatious moment, this woman, you know, if she had a veil, you know, from her brow on down, she just let down a corner of that veil and looked at him with one eye. And he said, that one eye, it ravished me. Or it was just a glance across the room. You ever had something like that happen? Back in your dating days, you're in a room, and I have, by the way, and you look across, and someone on the other side caught your eye, and you look, and it was over. It was over. And he says, turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. As though the Lord were saying, it's too much for me. And he goes on and describes her in ways that he has described her before. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. Now, we've got to read this in light of the culture of that day. Solomon had a harem that eventually grew to include 700 wives and 300 concubines. I feel certain there are some that he never met. But back then, a man's status, that is, if you were in at this level of society, your status was determined by how many wives and concubines you had. Now, we wouldn't accept that. The Lord tolerated it out of his people. He always, you know, has joined one man to one woman, and that was it for life, you know. But he will make use of the way we corrupt things in order to show wondrous things. And so at this point, Solomon, maybe 60 queens, 80 concubines, and then virgins, those would have just been the young women who served in the court. They weren't part of his harem, but they were around the court doing stuff. But he said, all of these, you're better than all of them put together. That's what he says. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Among them she stands out, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Now, again, I've not done a lot of study on polygamy and how these harems operated, but I feel quite certainly there was a great deal of jealousy among them as to who would be considered the chief among them. Well, this woman is so beautiful and appealing that everyone else in the harem also said she's the best. Well, who is this that appears like the dawn? This is the friends, the chorus. Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as stars in procession. Now, this is exactly the same line as earlier when it says, terrible as an army with banners. And once again, I figure our translators were doing a little of interpreting, figuring, well, he talks about the moon, the sun, he must now be referring to the stars. But all that the friends are doing here is saying, this is the one that, this one that Solomon describes with these three characteristics. Who is she? And let's skip back now, or skip down to verse 13. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back that we may gaze on you. Now, she is evidently gone to be with her lover. She said, he's beautiful, he's wonderful, you know. So she's gone to be with him. And the friends say, come back, that we may gaze on you. And she says, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Now, there's a lot of difference of opinions of what's meant by the dance of Mahanaim. Whether that word Mahanaim means a city, there was a city named Mahanaim, and or whether it refers, as it could, to two companies of people, and maybe then they were referring to a kind of dance where the people were divided into two groups or whatever. But here's the point, says, why would you gaze on me like you would gaze on a performance or on a beautiful city? And why would she ask something like that? Because beautiful as she is not what the people are supposed to be looking at. She says, she in a sense is saying, don't look at me, look at him. You want something to gaze on, don't gaze on me. You know, we look wondrous and beautiful as Solomon describes Shulamith. We look that to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look like that to the world. We do the best we can, but they see us as we presently are. And we should not be trying to advocate for our gospel by saying, you know, well, at our church, we blah, 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 you know. No. Don't gaze on us. Gaze on him. Look at him. There's where the glory is. Well, I kind of got the whole chapter done, but I had to skip two verses. But that's okay. You can read them in there. Actually, I read one of the commentators says, verse 12 said is the most enigmatic verse in the whole book and didn't even offer an explanation for what it meant. So we'll pick up with chapter 7 next week, Lord willing. Oh, and one thing. Today's the 11th. 2 weeks from today is Christmas Day. Christmas falls on Sunday. And I remember as a child, I always thought that's kind of the worst kind of thing that could happen. We'll not have Bible class on that day because usually there's stuff for the families to do in the morning. And that way nobody will have to be in a rush. But we're going to count who shows up at 10:30. We're giving you a little break here. But no, that's just a... give you a little heads up on that.